God's wondrous love exhibited. Last week, we saw that the Holy Spirit, in the midst of our tribulations, pours out God's love into our hearts. It's not just that He brings blessings to us as a result of the tribulation. He does that. But He does so in the midst of it as well. He shows us God's sweet love and kindness in ways we would never otherwise learn. We come to verses 6 through 8 today, and we're going to have yet further reasons to rejoice that nothing evil ever happens to the righteous. Do you know that Scripture says that? Proverbs 12:21. There shall be no evil happen to the righteous. Now, don't misunderstand. Horrible things happen to the righteous. We can have horrible injuries, illnesses. We can have a spouse or a child die. We can have financial difficulties, but yet these things do not prevent us from being blessed in the love of our Savior. In fact, they become the very means through which God shows us His love and His power. We are to never forget that love. We may be struggling with sin. We may be very ill. We may be persecuted for the gospel's sake. But never are we to forget God's love for us in Christ. Paul will say later to us in this very book, nothing can separate us from it. Nothing. Nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, not death, not God's enemies, nothing can separate us from God's love. But we are continually tempted to measure God's love by our feelings about that love at a given time, or by our circumstances. So here in verses 6 through 8, the Holy Spirit sets God's love upon such a firm foundation that none of us may ever doubt it. It basically says this: since God crucified His own Son, since God crucified His own Son for us, then we may never doubt His love. No matter what happens to us, no matter what we're going through, God's love is our salvation. It is our shield. It is our source of refreshment constantly in this life. As we think about it, as we pray it, as we worship, as we seek His love, and finally, that love will bring us to His everlasting kingdom. But we're not going to appreciate God's love as we should unless we are humbled by our miserable condition. Notice Romans isn't written to unbelievers primarily. It is written to believers. So when Paul says in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, his main purpose there is not to humble an unbeliever or make him feel his wretchedness, though that certainly may happen. And God can use His word in that way, of course. But His main purpose is to bring us to remember how weak and sinful we are so that we will grow in our appreciation for God's love when we see what He has done for us. Notice he says, when we were yet without strength. In other words, we had no ability to please God. Totally helpless, dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, this is not the way our condition is normally presented in today's false gospel and half gospels and feel good gospels. Usually today we are just a little bit wounded, but we're basically good. And we just need God to help us out with a little bit of that spiritual stuff. That, of course, is not the Bible's presentation. It says we have no strength, not any. We are corpses. We couldn't take one step towards God, towards righteousness, towards heaven, before we were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We had no strength. We had nothing in us except that which was displeasing to God. And that is why the prophet Isaiah describes us in chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Have you ever seen a sheep out in the pasture? They're covered with muck, even excrement, filth. We had gone astray just like sheep, each one of us pursuing our own devious course. And not only that, but we were ungodly. So the situation is very bad. We were opposed to God. We had no reverence for Him, no fear of Him as that word literally means. Weakness and ungodliness were in us. But judgment, God's judgment, hung over us. His sword and hell loomed before us. This was who we were when God came to us in love. Even as believers, we are never to forget our ruin and calamity. Never. Now God's grace has appeared, and if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you look to Him, you are forgiven of all your sins. We live today in a wondrous age of redemption accomplished, salvation applied by our resurrected Lord and our poured out Spirit. But we are to still remember. We are to still remember the fallen state, the wicked state, the ungodly state from which God rescued us. Not so much that we shall wallow in our sin, or to adopt some kind of posture of false humility. That's nothing really but hypocrisy. But God's love, its wonder, its power, its satisfying strength will lose its hold on our affections. And it will never be the guiding power and the principle of our lives unless we are severely humbled by His goodness to us. And we can't be humbled by His goodness to us unless we remember what we were before Christ came and rescued us from that miry pit. Look at David in Psalm 51:3 after his sin with Bathsheba. He was a believer. He had repented. Psalm 32 records that, but what does David say? My sin is ever before me. Now, that didn't keep David from celebrating God's mercy. He did that later in the Psalms, if you remember. But at the same time, David realized that even as he called upon God's mercy, that he needed God's help. I have nothing but what you are pleased to give me. So we ought to ask ourselves a question. Will any of us, do any of us, do you, do I, are any of us struck deeply at the awe of God's love, a love that sustains us in the midst of tribulation so that we can say, I know God loves me? Are we ever brought to the point where we are struck by God's love unless we remember how weak we were and how sinful we are and how much we need God's mercy at every moment? This mercy is necessary to remember whether you are thinking about the sins you committed before you were brought to know the Lord, or like David, the sins you have committed after you had come to know Him. Every moment we need to be bringing to our mind, my God has had mercy on me. He helped me in my work. He'll help me when my boss is breathing down my neck because he loves me. He'll help me when my children are driving me mad or I'm driving them mad. He loves me. He laid down the life of his son for me when I was his enemy, when I was ungodly. He will certainly love me now. So if we want to know why there is low piety today in the church, why there is oftentimes cold hearts, why our hearts are oftentimes cold towards God, we don't have to look any further than this one thing. We fail to look seriously at how wondrously God loved us when we were ungodly and weak and stuck in sin and in slavery. And his judgment was just hanging over our heads. Yet he loved me. And he drew me and you out of the pit. We hear a lot today about God's grace, 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 and God's love. But unless God's grace and love are set against the backdrop of our true condition, our filth and our corruption, we will sooner or later wind up trivializing God's love and grace, which is really what's happening today. It is the humbled heart that remembers what I was, how God has saved me, that I had nothing to commend myself to him. I was nothing but filth. I was all unclean. And yet our God came to me in mercy and saved me through Jesus Christ and laid all of my filth upon his son. That is when God's love begins to be precious to us. And we can even feel it in the midst of tribulation, like verse 5 says, as refreshing to us and upholding and sustaining. But we will not get there unless we are honest about our weakness. That I was weak, I was ungodly, I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and his love lifted me. Love came and rescued me from the quicksand of my rebellion against God. Beloved, nothing will so magnify and exalt the love of God in your own hearts and lives and families. Nothing, fathers, will loose your tongues to talk about the love of God in your family like an honest feeling and acknowledgement of your own weakness and sinfulness. And yet he loves us anyway. It was at that time, wasn't it, verse 6? For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That phrase, in due time, means according to the time in Greek. It's translated in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, or at the exact time when God knew that his own purposes would be fulfilled in sending his son. Now, this time, though, needs to be seen in its connection with sin and weakness because the Holy Spirit puts it in that connection. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and the decades leading up to then, the old world was drowning in philosophical skepticism, asking, what is truth? And there was moral perversion, decadence, and political tyranny. That was the world, and it was as if the last drops of common grace had just fallen out. When we look to the Jews, God's chosen people, they were no better than the rest. There was only a very small remnant that believed the promises of God that he would send us a Messiah. The leaders of God's people, they had replaced God's pure word with their own man-made religion, which is why they ended up killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Among the rank and file, if contemporary accounts are accurate, which I believe they are, dishonesty, pragmatism, and the most rank materialism held sway among the majority of the Jewish people. And it was at that time when sin, rebellion, and weakness brought the human race to such an impasse that God mercifully sent his Son into the world. He did this to magnify the greatness of his love. He showed us this is the wages of sin. Death is not just when they throw some dirt over you and put a tulip on top. Death is when your culture collapses under degradation, ruin, and homosexuality, parents leaving their babies out in the elements to kill them, even bestiality. All of these things were evident in the Roman world at that time. And God says, I want to show you that death is spiritual. Death is philosophical. Death is scientific. Death is moral. This is what happens when you turn away from me, he said. It was at that time that God so loved the world, this fallen, corrupt world, that he gave us his only begotten Son. You know, when we come to John 3:16, being reformed, we often start worrying about, wait a minute, for God so loved the world that whosoever shall believe in him. So how do we reconcile the elect with the world? Well, that is really a wasted effort because it's not the purpose of the verse. The purpose of the verse is to stress the world. What is the world in John's gospel? It is the mass of fallen humanity, corrupt, evil, alienated from God, having nothing good, that the only God against whom all these believers and all that wickedness was done, that holy God who needs nothing, who would have perfectly been perfectly just to wipe the whole thing out and sent every man, woman, and child, and infant, and unborn to hell forever. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son into that world so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God allowed man in his sin to arrive at this dead end of misery, so that his love would be seen for what it is, sovereign, powerful, and the only hope for miserable sinners like us. Now we need to think a little more about this, because I think this phrase, in due time, leads us to a closely related truth. When does God's love come to you, professing believer? Or if you are an unbeliever today, when will God's love come to you? Is it when we are feeling good about ourselves? Is it when we are thinking we have life all figured out? Is that when he comes to us with his love? Is that when his love is actually precious to you and I? No, never in a million years. He has to show us the truth about ourselves. So maybe he lays a heavy conviction of sin upon our conscience that is so grievous that we're just driven to the ground and all we can do is call upon God and hope in his mercy. Maybe he brings a tragedy into our lives and we feel like we are being unhinged mentally and spiritually and emotionally. Maybe he brings a fierce conflict into our families or some other trouble that when he works, humbling self-realization, I am weak, I am sinful, I have nothing that can pull me out of this calamity, nothing. God brings us a sense of that. Then he works. Then he reveals his love to us in Christ. This is the way he brings us to first faith in the Lord Jesus. I have nothing. I can remember 40-some years ago listening to a sermon by Dr. Rush Dooney and being struck with the fact that I am a sinner and I need to be cleansed. That is what God does when He first brings us to faith, or in the ongoing flow of His covenant and His work in our lives. That is when He brings a season of refreshment to us, when He empties us of self-reliance and of pride, like Peter. Could Peter ever have been an apostle if the Lord Jesus, as He walked across that courtyard, and His eyes met Peter's eyes, and in an instant Peter knew, I've been had. Here now is my true self. I didn't see it before, blustery, prideful, self-reliant. I've just denied the one whom I have confessed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Peter do then? Well, he did not go out and hang himself like Judas, who was always a rank unbeliever and fell into despair. No, Peter went out and he wept bitterly, bitterly, tears of true repentance. You see, this is how God brings us to a sense of His love and refreshes us. Now, this is a painful moment, to be sure. And those of us who have been through these moments, and I have had many in my life, where for a moment, God just pulls back the veil and says, do you, Gary, see how filthy you are? Do you see how selfish you are? Do you see how prideful you are? Do you see how lustful you are? Do you see what a nasty, wretched husband you are? Or what a cold, unfeeling wife you are? Do you see what a rebellious child you are? I have felt many of these things myself and have wept in repentance because God showed me my sinfulness. And I knew my only hope was for Him to have mercy on me. These are painful moments when the light of truth dawns upon our hearts. But the Lord breaks us to raise us up. He cast us down in order to cast us upon the rock of ages, Jesus Christ crucified for us. And that is when we feel His love to be the sweetest thing in this world. Love lifted me, that old hymn says. And I have nothing to gain God's favor, but He does love me. My mind didn't teach me that God loves me. My feelings didn't show me that God loves me. God came to me by His Holy Spirit and convinced my proud, wretched, stubborn, hard heart that a holy God loved a weak, ungodly sinner like me. Then we celebrate the love of God in Jesus Christ when we are honest about our true condition and we flee to God's mercy. Now, verse 7 is meant to show us how unparalleled God's love is. The word there, scarcely, means it is very unlikely that someone will die for a righteous man, a just man, not a criminal, but someone who has basically kept the law. It's possible, a little bit more open possibility, someone might dare to die for a good man. We know of instances in antiquity and in the present where people have laid down their lives for those whom they esteemed to be good and noble and worthy of it. Parents will do this, but it is extremely rare. That is why we are shocked when it happens, when someone literally takes a bullet for another person. We don't say, hey, oh, ho-hum, that just happens every day. No, we give Him a purple heart or some type of recognition because we recognize this is rare. But here is the problem. As rare as it is for someone to lay down his life for a righteous man or a good man, when Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, we were neither of those. It is conceivable that for a just man, I would lay down my life. That for a good man, I would step in front of a bullet or step in front of a car to save a child. That is conceivable. But it is inconceivable. And that is the point of this verse. That Almighty God would give His Son to bear our curse on the cross because we were not just. And the law shouted and still would be for our condemnation. For the soul that sins, it shall die. Goodness, no, the prophet says, we are filthy, minstrous rags, and that is our best. Scripture says there is none that does good, no, not one. You have no goodness in you, sinner, outside of Christ. Understand, sinner, believers and unbelievers, you have never done one thing good in the sight of God that would merit His favor. Not one thing. Take your best work, the thing we might hold on to and, yeah, remember when I did that? I've been holding on to that. God says, filthy. God says, a piece of wood for hell. For there is none who do good, no, not one. Do you see how verse 7's main practical purpose is to cast down our pride? Nothing in us would ever lead us to the idea that God would love us and that we send His Son to make atonement for our sins. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss this point about ourselves, the truth about ourselves. Even though so much of modern thinking is designed to do what? To pretend, to pretend, to pretend. Pretend you're good. Pretend you're better than everyone else. Dress yourself up. Put technology into your pocket. Have a retirement account. Go on nice vacations. And whatever you do, don't listen to your conscience. Don't you think Satan had a plan to make Sunday football day or go to the beach day? Sure he did. Why? He says, put your fingers in your ears. Don't let the truth in. Listen to all the talking heads all the way to hell instead of coming to church to hear the truth where you will hear the words of eternal life. We've got real problems living in our modern age. Men do not seem to have a problem being deceived, even within the church. We want to think there must have been something special about me that would have made God somehow, just a little bit even, interested in me. That is, when He was looking over the mass of humanity, He would say, well, I don't want to let that one go. I can't let him or her go. But you see, God doesn't choose like we do for our Sandlot baseball games. You know, I'll take him and maybe I'll take her because she's pretty good shortstop for our Sandlot baseball teams. I want him and her. That's not how it works. When God looks at us, He's over here in His holiness. And we're all over here in our filth. There is none who do good, no, not one. And as long as we have these silly, evil thoughts, God's love is going to flee far from us, beloved. Best place for you to be is where that publican was, remember? Emptied of any thought of worth, goodness, ability. And your only prayer is like in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That is my only plea. You know, if you are a believer here today and you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you also know that pride still lurks in your heart. And pride is one of our greatest enemies to knowing the height, width, length, and depth of the love of God. We see this in the Corinthians. They had all kinds of spiritual gifts, remember? They were an incredible congregation. It was cosmopolitan. And Paul didn't say, move out into the fields and become rustic. These were city dwellers. They were businessmen. They had all kinds of spiritual gifts. And instead of that humbling them before God, it filled them with pride and divided them up into their cliques. The Ephesians, they had an incredible doctrinal maturity. They had an experience of faithfulness and holding fast to God's truth, but they lost their first love because instead of being humbled by God's goodness and love and saying, look what he has done for us. He has taken us out of barbarism and out of paganism, and he has made us his children, and he has given us his truth. But instead, their knowledge puffed them up. David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan the prophet came to him in God's name to rebuke him after his affair with Bathsheba, he said to him, David, you forgotten something. Do you remember where I brought you from? I took you from keeping sheep and made you the king of Israel. Now that may not mean a whole lot to us, because we think keeping sheep is like the pictures, you know, we've seen with the shepherd and his long crook, and it all looks so pastoral and idyllic. Well, there is nothing idyllic or pastoral about keeping sheep. It's filthy, muddy, stinky, and nasty. You have to castrate your male sheep and puncture holes in their ears and tag them. And then you have the birthing season when it comes, and many times you have to help pull a baby lamb out of the mother's womb. That is not fun. And I know I'm not painting a picture many of you want to hear. Many of us just want to get past the negative as soon as we can so we can all be happy and giddy people and always think on those things that are positive. Now, it is true that it is dangerous and sinful to become morbidly introspective and sin-centered. No Christian stays in that position for long, but how does the gospel retain its freshness in our hearts? It didn't in the old line churches. They had greater preachers than we have ever heard, and yet many of those churches were dead mausoleums of human vanity and rebellion against God. Why? How? It was because they forgot. They lost hope of the love of God in Christ that keeps us humbled in the dust before Almighty God. Listen, do I have a gift? God gave it. Did I get victory over a sin? God did it. Did he save me out of a past of misery and darkness? Oh, what wondrous love have saved you and I. That is how the gospel retains its freshness in our lives. It exerts its wondrous powers in our hearts as we remember daily how the Lord lifted us up out of the miry pit of our sin. Those of us who are saved, do you remember the hours of guilt, the agitation, the frustration, the attempts to hide it? Liquor, drugs, illicit sex, shady business deals, whatever it was. And how the hour came when the Lord Jesus called you out of your tomb and what mercy he showed to you. Or those of you who have grown up in the church and you took certain truths for granted. And yet the Lord did not forsake you but brought you into the place, maybe through letting you fall into sin for a while, or maybe in a period of wandering away or in despair and uncertainty, and yet brought you back to where you esteemed his love and his grace and his mercy as the sweetest thing to you in all of life. There's not a single believer, however godly, however faithful, does not feel his need to pray with David in Psalm 119, 149. Hear my prayer according to thy mercy, not according to my progress or according to my success in serving you. The first and last idea of our lives is our new lives is the love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And every child of God, every one of us are going to have to grow in the awareness of our sinfulness and weakness, not to lead us within ourselves, but to lead us out of ourselves so that we will see God's wondrous love revealed in Jesus Christ. So don't kick against the goads. When God in this text tells us to remember how weak and sinful and ungodly we were, thank him for it. For you will never feel his wondrous love until you are also brought to feel your sinfulness and your wretchedness. Now verse 8. And I exegete this verse today, brothers and sisters, not because I think I fully understand it, because I do not. The more I have meditated on this verse over the years and over the last couple of weeks especially, it is an overwhelming line of scripture. But I will do my best to make a stab at it. Trust in God's mercy. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're not going to be able to understand the height, width, the breadth, the depth, as Paul describes in Ephesians 3, of God's love by going into your mind, because the answer is not there. The light is not in there. It's not in your experience either. You will never find it in your feelings. God himself has to come to you and show you that love in one place, in the shadow of the cross. God commendeth. The word means to prove. It means to show. It means to establish. God proved his love, showed his love, established his love for us, and that while we were, and here is another character description of us, sinners, those who have missed the mark of his holiness is what the word actually means. It was then that Christ died for us. Then that Christ laid down his life for us. You see, at the cross, Christ showed us how much he does love us, that he is love. Because there's nothing in us that would have moved him to make that display of such love. It was all of him. It came from his own heart. He also showed us that the cross had established beyond any doubt that no matter what happens to us, however great our suffering may be, he loves us and he will never allow us to be separated from his love. Oh, look to the cross. Where were you? Did you make sure at the cross? Jesus, you have to stay on that cross. I'm not going to be saved if you don't stay on that cross. And did God look at you? Did he look at me? Did he look at John? Did he look at Rob and say, now I've got to do this because I'm looking over this crowd and there's really some worth in them? No, it was in God's own incredible heart, which we can't even describe. A heart of mercy and grace to an undeserving enemy, ungodly, weak sinners. That is what he demonstrated at the cross. He demonstrated the power of his love. Do you know that everyone whom God loves will be saved, will be sanctified, and will be secure? He never loses one whom he loves. Jesus said in John 10, no one will ever pluck my sheep out of my hands because they have been given to me in the councils of eternity, and I have set my love upon them. Now listen, since God loves us, here is the point of the verse. Since God loves us, pathetically weak, ungodly, filthy, corrupt sinners. He will love us always and forever. So how are we going to begin to comprehend something of God's love? By standing with humble hearts in the black valley of our Savior's Son. That's the only way. You are going to have to consider Christ. You're going to have to think about those glorious sufferings of the Messiah, not once, not 100 times, but all your life. Remember how he is viewed in Revelation. He is a lamb, still looking as if he had been slain. The church in eternity will never stop gazing with wonder upon the Son of God who was crucified for us. Do you think of him at all, slain for you? Are you continuously reading the Gospels, those sufferings, as wonderful as they were, higher than our best thoughts, our warmest emotions? But understand, they are dreadful to behold. At the cross, we witness a shocking transaction. The holy God laying upon his Son the full penalty for our transactions, exacting from him the life and the blood that we deserve to be given in hell forever. We witness the most excruciating sacrifice. We witness justice and peace, God's justice, his peace with us, kissing and meeting with such a force that the sun was blotted out. The entire globe shook, and the graves vomited out their captives. That was a day beyond any other day when God showed his love for us and gave us his Son on the cross for our sins. So we must look up at that cross, and we must see the Son of God suffering for our transgressions and see how he loved us. Now listen. Every moment of his life. Read the Gospel of John again about this. The horror of his death was looming before him. And he knew what it was. Yet, like a lamb led to slaughter, he never uttered a word of complaint or regret. When the sword of justice was hanging right in front of him in the garden, that cup of agony, that cup of suffering, he yielded to his Father's will. He said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Before his captors, Herod and Pilate, he was silent. You know why? Because he knew whatever their sentence would be, there was another court proceeding going on in the presence of God. And there, he would be condemned on behalf of sinners like you and I. He was holy beyond anything we can ever imagine. What would you think of me if I was suddenly to proclaim in the midst of hundreds of thousands of people, "Who of you could convict me of sin?" You would probably think it was time to bring out that straitjacket or a pile of stones to throw at me. Well, he stood in front of all of Jerusalem and said, "Who of you can convict me of sin?" Even though he was holy, he was still numbered with the transgressors. For our transgressions, he was his Father's delight, and yet he humbled himself unto death. He obeyed his Father at every step, and yet he was still made our sin. He did good to everyone. Peter said in Acts 12 that he was about doing good. And what did many people who were healed by him do to him? They mocked him while he was on the cross. And they jeered at him and they taunted him. And then when his precious lips that had spoken such beautiful eternal truths were so parched and cracked with his sufferings, what did they give him to drink? They gave him that awful wormwood and gall. Turn with me to Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7. I want to read of Jesus' love for us here and how through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father has given us permanent witness, demonstration, and proof of his love. This is our Lord Jesus speaking, not the prophet. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. It was my smiting that the Holy One received. It was your smiting that the Holy One received. It was my hair, your hair, that deserved to be plucked out by the roots. I deserve to be spit on forever and made ashamed publicly forever in hell before the holy angels for my sins. And yet, here is our Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was set like flint, the flint of joy, of doing the will of his Father, no matter what that meant for him. The flint of his love for his sheep, that having loved them, he loved them to the very end. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. If you want to know the love of God, and you want to see how God has commended his love for us, you can't go anywhere else. You must look to the crucified Lamb of God and see how he loved us, even to the very end. His ears were open. You see, our ears were shut. We stuck our eyes and our fingers in our ears. But he heard us bleating in hell forever, like condemned lambs. So he came to rescue us. He submitted to his Father's will because he knew that our rebellion would land us into the flame that is never quenched and where the worm does not die. Oh, beloved, is your heart melted? Don't just listen to my words. I'm not an orator. I'm not an actor in a drama. Look at the Lamb of God. See God's love poured out in his Holy One. And ask him to melt your heart, not with cheap sentiment, but with mercy, wonder, and awe at the Lamb of God crucified for us. Now, God's love in Christ is the holiest precinct we are permitted to enter as Christians. It is worthy, that is worthy of all your thoughts, all your days, all of your meditations in this wondrous love. But yet, how rarely do we rejoice in it, except in some kind of self-serving way. How shallow is our confidence in God's love. Listen, the smallest trouble comes up and we think, I'm undone. I'm just undone. God has forgotten me. He is armed with vengeance against me. Oh no, look at the cross. God will never stop loving those who look to his Son. You see, there's no sort of justice over your head, child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ took that sort of justice into his own soul. Whatever happens to us all our days, God's love is our shield. His mercy and goodness will follow us all the days of our lives. So we should spend our time praising God for his love. Going to work even tomorrow, wanting to see God's name praised in how you work and how we keep our homes as wives and mothers or how we obey our parents. Do you understand, young people, that the reason you are supposed to obey your parents is not because your parents told you to? It is because of the love of God in Christ that has freed you from rebellion so that you can literally overlook your parents' faults and their inconsistencies and know that my Savior loves me. God loves me, and he laid all of my filth on his Son. So, of course, my desire is to love him and to obey. We need to be speaking of God's love. When we sin, what do? Oh no, let me go do some good things and try to make up for what I've done. Oh, beloved, you cannot make up for what you have done. So get over it. You will never be able to make up for one bad thing. One bad thing you have ever done. You have to turn right back to God's love. You have to run right back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is His perfect sacrifice that is our justification and that keeps the throne of God a throne of grace for us. His love, if we would cast ourselves upon it more, love it more, it would inspire us to greater faithfulness, to sacrifice more for others, to love our wives, to submit to our husbands, to obey our parents, to do our best work at our employment, to love one another, serve without question, without complaint. Like David Livingstone, we would have to say, in the light of what Jesus has done for me, I have really never made a sacrifice. He never made one. Because you see, life for the Christian is not drudgery. It's not sacrifice. Life for the Christian is not like, I've got this pack of guilt on my back and I've just got to carry it around all the time. No, life for us is one of covenant privilege and grace and adoption and forgiveness. Why? Because the Son of God laid down His life for us and He proved His love for us at the cross. So let me encourage you daily to sing and rejoice. Has anyone in our jaundiced age heard you, heard me talking of God's love to this poor sinner? Well, we ought to be reclaiming it, be proclaiming it from the housetops. Though I was weak, though I was ungodly, though I was an enemy of God, He came down as love and He saved me. I don't know about you, but I'll never be able to get over that. It colors everything I do. It colors the way I talk, the way I dress, how I treat others, what books I read, what do I allow my eyes to gaze upon. It colors everything. How is it that a holy God could love a wretch like me? Every single one of us who knows the Lord, we have the exact same testimony. In the church today, so filled with immaturity as we are, we look for the dramatic. We look for the famous athlete or some big entertainment star and their stirring testimony. But it is our testimony. We were sinful, ungodly rebels, and God in His love crucified His only Son for us. You say, Pastor, yeah, but I heard that when I was younger in Sunday school. Don't you have something better to tell me? No, I do not. Won't you have something better next Sunday? No, I will not. Didn't Paul have something better to tell the churches? No, he did not. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. Do you know why we have lost our place and our nation and the churches in this land? It is because we got too prideful, too arrogant to talk about the love of God to poor sinners. Why is that? Well, I think it's because it puts us in a bad light before the world, doesn't it? If you are really going to talk about the gospel, what else do you have to talk about? I'm wretched. Oh, but I'm not wretched. I mean, look at my car. Look at my house. Look at all my things. Look at my healthy body. I'm not wretched. But over decades now, God has judged us for such an attitude. Because we've lost our first love, and now we cling to government and conservatism to try and preserve some semblance of morality. Listen, the only way to get national morality back is to bring the church back to humility, to be humble before the cross of Christ, and then God will take care. But until then, it's not going to happen. Nothing we do will change anything until we are humbled. Okay, please, I'm not saying don't do anything. We've got to stick our fingers in the dike and fight against evil wherever it sticks up its ugly head. We have got to do what we can and pray that God will work mightily. But you need, beloved, to understand the reality. The reality is, what is going on politically has nothing to do with Americans per se. It has to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are not humbled, we have not confessed Christ's love, we have been prideful. Our testimony is not any longer what Jesus told the man when he cast out all the demons. Do you remember? Go out and tell everyone how smart you are. No, go out and tell everyone how worthy we are for him to cast all these devils out. No. He said, go home to your friends and your family and tell them that God had compassion on you. We don't like to hear about compassion, because compassion means I'm needy. Verse 6. Compassion means I need God's pity. I'm a sinner. Verse 7. Oh, that really makes me low. Verse 8. Beloved, this is the gospel. Let us be humble before the Lord. Let us always seek his mercy. And let us daily rejoice in his love. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We ask that you would cause this to be the song of our life and our testimony, and that we would rejoice in your goodness. And when we go through difficulties, that we will remember the cross, that if you loved us and had regard for our welfare when we were so weak, ungodly, filthy rebels against you, you will certainly take care of all those who believe in you, no matter what horrors they go through in this life. Bless us, we pray. Thrill our hearts with your love, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.